We'll go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank you for this morning that we can come out and worship you in your house. And Lord, I pray that our Sunday school hour would be glorifying to you. Lord, I pray that in all the different classes that are going on, that we would be speaking your word truthfully, that we would be beneficial in what we learn and be able to apply it to our lives. And I pray ultimately that we would honor and glorify you in everything that is done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be continuing in our series that Pastor Herb and I have been doing this summer on the gospel. And I just remembered I was supposed to give an announcement, so before I forget, don't forget that Sunday school signups for next quarter are now entirely online. So if you intend to go to a specific Sunday school class, please make your intentions known. Oh, geez, my phone's talking. Sorry. Do not disturb. Okay. So if you can do that, make your intentions known online. Okay, so to begin our study this morning, I'm going to do a little review as usual. So last week, Pastor Herb spoke about the death of Jesus on the cross, and much of our discussion surrounding the gospel has not been specifically the details of what went on during these different events. So, you know, during the incarnation or during Jesus' life or the cross itself. We didn't go verse by verse looking at these passages in the Gospels. What we did was we took a kind of deeper dive, trying to look at, maybe a more bird's eye view, but also going deeper into the meaning behind these different events. And you know, for example, we saw this last week in the discussion of Jesus dying on the cross. He didn't take the time to walk through the specific, you know, events leading up to the cross, as we hope that most of you, and we assume that most of you are familiar with these details as they're recorded in the Bible. What we hope to do is draw your attention to the deeper meaning, the things that may not be so obvious on a first reading, just reading through your Bible, looking at these events, but instead we want to take a step back, evaluate what does all the scriptures say about these events as a whole. And that's really been our focus this quarter and then why we're approaching the gospel this way. We see this as a benefit, taking a more topical view of the gospel as opposed to verse by verse. And today I'm going to take the same approach. I'm not going to be looking at a passage in the Gospels, looking at these events and saying, here's who, you know, was first to arrive at Jesus' tomb, and here's who it was announced to, and here's what Jesus taught after he was raised from the dead. Instead, we're going to be looking at maybe a more theological, doctrinal view of the resurrection and how it impacts us. So this is what we're going to start by doing, and one of our main questions, one of our main focuses of today, we'll be answering this question we've asked about many of the events. Why is the resurrection necessary for the salvation of God's people? So we've asked the same question about the incarnation. We've asked this about the different events in Jesus' life and ministry. We asked it last week when we were looking at Jesus' death on the cross. Why are these things necessary for the salvation of God's people? This is going to be one of our main focuses today, among some other things. And so when you start to consider where should we look at in the Bible if we're going to start this discussion. Some of you may think of 1 Corinthians 15. This is a passage that Pastor Cruz has actually been preaching through on the previous three Easter Sundays, going, you know, section by section within this chapter, because the whole chapter is the most extensive discussion of resurrection that we have in our Bible. And so, as I said, he's not even all the way through, and he's taken three Easter Sundays. We're not going to be approaching this lesson and just looking at this passage, but we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 briefly here in the beginning to begin our discussion of the resurrection, begin answering this question of why the resurrection is necessary for the salvation of God's people. So if you'd like, you can turn there. I'm going to have a couple of the scriptures, the verses up on the screen. But like I said, I'm not going through the whole passage. So it might be helpful if you had this open as what we're going to start. And then we'll come back to it a little bit later near the end of our lesson as well. So let's begin. The resurrection is necessary for the salvation of God's people. As with most of the gospel, the pieces of the gospel cannot be separated. And this is the way that Paul starts this passage in this discussion. See, the death and the resurrection of Christ cannot be separated. They're not two separate things accomplishing separate purposes. They work together. They're accomplishing similar purposes. And so we see this as he begins 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So what Paul is saying here, as of first importance, he delivered to them as he preaches the gospel, the first thing, the most important thing, that Christ died and was raised. This is the foundation of the gospel that he is preaching. He doesn't focus on these two things as separate events. You know, we, of course, split these up in our teaching of this because of time, but they're not two separate things. We didn't split these up because, oh, they accomplish different purposes. They work together. They're both necessary. And in the case of the Corinthians, it seems that they weren't getting this, that when Paul had first preached to them the gospel, they didn't get the fact that the death was necessary along with the resurrection in order to accomplish their salvation. Some were thinking, well, the death is certainly necessary, but we could have went without the resurrection. Let's think back to last week. When we were studying Jesus' death on the cross, we focused on the sacrificial system. Pastor Herb reminded us of this. Under the law, animal sacrifices were offered for a variety of reasons, but one of the reasons is to cover the sins of the people. But these were incomplete. Animals could not fully represent us as Christ could. And so when Christ went to the cross on our behalf, he completely freed us from the penalty of our sins, since he is our representative, as Adam was before him. When we look at Jesus from this perspective, it's easy to see where the Corinthians were coming from. Okay, it's easy to see that, hey, the death is what seemingly accomplishes this freeing us from our sins. It seems that according to the law, death is what is required as a penalty of sin. Or as Pastor Herb reminded us, drew our attention to, death is the wage of sin, the payment of sin. Therefore, Jesus dying in our place frees us from this penalty. We no longer must die for our sins if we put our faith in Jesus and become one of God's people. Then what would be the point of the resurrection? If Jesus' death accomplishes this, freeing us from our sins, what's the point? Well, Paul goes on. After saying that both Jesus' death and resurrection were delivered to them as of first importance, he goes on more saying about the resurrection in particular and how the resurrection is necessary. And we see this again in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So let's focus on a couple of the statements that Paul says are the truth if Christ was not raised from the dead. And I had them underlined. They're not all up on the screen. For some of them were from the first half of this passage. But the first is our preaching is in vain. So if Paul is preaching the gospel and the resurrection did not in fact take place, then what they're preaching is false. If they teach falsely, then their teaching is meaningless. Their teaching is not beneficial to anyone if it's not the truth. Lies don't produce saving faith. Lies don't save. Lies don't bring about eternal life. The next piece of information from these verses that we can focus on is your faith is in vain. If their faith is in the lie that Paul is preaching, then their faith is likewise meaningless. The preaching is meaningless. The faith is meaningless. Third, if the resurrection did not take place, then they are misrepresenting God. The Jewish people, and therefore these early Christians, who the majority of them had been Jewish, They took God very seriously. See, to misrepresent God was blasphemy. The punishment for blaspheming God is death. So if they are in fact misrepresenting God, they are deserving of death. This indeed shows how serious a subject this is. Either they're telling the truth about the resurrection, or they deserve to die for what they're teaching. And then fourth, the key point here that I want to focus on. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. See, this is the key point when it comes to our consideration of why the resurrection is necessary for the salvation of God's people. Paul says that if the resurrection did not take place, they are still in their sin. Your faith has not saved you. You are still living in your sin and are under the penalty of that sin, which is death. We've begun to approach this overall question of why the resurrection is necessary, and I've been assuming that we all can agree that the resurrection is necessary. By asking the question why, we're assuming it is necessary. But this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. See, they didn't think it was necessary. So he's addressing for them the fact that, yes, the resurrection is necessary. If the resurrection didn't happen, none of us are saved. Some were arguing that the resurrection didn't happen. They said none can be raised from the dead. And therefore, they were saying it wasn't necessary for the salvation of God's people. But Paul comes right out and says it. Yes, the resurrection is necessary or you're still in your sins. Faith in Jesus' death alone is not what saves. It's faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. See, we learn from 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection is necessary for the salvation of God's people. We have to start there. That's the foundational point. It is necessary. Without the resurrection, we are still in our sins. Much more could be said on 1 Corinthians 15. Like I said, we're not addressing the whole passage. We're just starting there, proving that it is necessary. But for now, we're going to move on. We'll come back to this passage later at the end of our lesson. But we've now established our first and most foundational point. So let's move on and dig a little deeper. Let's get at this question, why? Why is the resurrection necessary for the salvation of God's people? What does the resurrection accomplish? Why is the resurrection so important? First, the resurrection proves, once and for all, Jesus' deity. We've looked at many things in Jesus' life. See, we looked at the incarnation, showing Jesus' deity. We looked at his life and his ministry, these things pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he's God himself. The Bible provides various types of proof up to this point. We've addressed some of them. The virgin birth, Jesus' baptism by John and being declared God's Son from the heavens, Jesus' many miracles of healing, forgiving sins, and even raising the dead back to their former lives. But here we ultimately see that Jesus is God as he raises himself back to life. Not to his former life, as he had raised all those before. They were raised to their former life and would eventually die. But instead, he raises himself up into a new kind of life, a new body, an imperishable body, a body that will not die again. It's a different type of resurrection than has been done before. All those previously returned to their former bodies and would eventually die, as I said. This is a new body. This new body bears the marks of his old body, but is now imperishable, as we see in the Gospels. His body is recognized by his disciples. He has the same scars, but it's a different kind of body. So, where do we see that the Bible teaches that Jesus raises himself up from the dead? Well, we see a couple of different instances, one being in John 2, 18 through 22. This is what we see there. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, Jesus is actually speaking, you know, almost in a parable here to the Pharisees, or the Jews, I should say, when they ask him, you know, for a sign, and he says that this temple will be destroyed. And this is something they kind of latch onto, and they, throughout his ministry and even at his trial, they talk about him saying he'll destroy the temple. And his disciples were the only ones to recognize he's talking about himself. And so this is Jesus saying, I will raise it up. I will rebuild it. And he's speaking of himself. When he dies, he will raise his own body from the dead. He also declares that he'll bring back his own life in when he declares, I am the good shepherd. And this is the passage found in John 10. I have a portion of it here on the screen where Jesus speaks of his resurrection, but this is in the overall passage where he says, I am the good shepherd. He speaks of laying down his life. I'll read these verses for you. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So you see here very clearly, he is speaking of his death. He's speaking of the way in which he'll die, and he's saying he has authority over the whole situation to lay down his life, to offer it on the cross, but also he has the authority to take it back up again. This is what he does. His resurrection is from himself. He has the power to do this. And as the overall point here is, who but God has the power to raise people from the dead? See, we see that throughout the scriptures, it is only by God's power that the dead are raised. Just an example, and this is God speaking in Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. See, from the resurrection, we see that Jesus, raising himself, is God. He is declaring his deity in the resurrection. This is vital. This is proving once and for all, as I said, that Jesus is God. And not only is Jesus ascribed with having raised himself from the dead, but in the rest of the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit and God the Father are also ascribed with having raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit. And then Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Therefore, we see that the work of the resurrection is not just through Jesus, the Son of God, one person in the Trinity, but it's the whole Trinity working in unison to raise Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is important. It's vital, therefore, in proving Jesus' deity once and for all. Second, when we consider why the resurrection is necessary, why it's important, what it accomplishes, the resurrection ensures that we are justified, sanctified, and glorified with Christ. So these are kind of theological terms. Sometimes they can be confusing. Let me help define these terms. So justification, it's a legal term describing that we are cleared of all charges against us. All of our sin, the penalty of that sin, is removed from our account and placed on Jesus. Again, by the way we usually talk about this, you may be thinking, well, isn't it the death of Christ by which we are justified? That's how we typically understand the law. That's how we typically understand what Jesus is doing in his death. We think that's what justifies us. And I would say, yeah, you're right. You're right. Part of this is that through Jesus' death, we are justified. But it's also through Jesus' resurrection that we are justified. And we see this taught throughout the New Testament scriptures. But Paul especially hits on this in Romans 4, 22 through 25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Clearly, this says that in Jesus' resurrection, he was raised for our justification. Therefore, it's not only Jesus' death on the cross, but also his resurrection that justifies us. Both are necessary so that we can be declared sin-free, guilt-free, no longer deserving of death. Now, moving on to sanctification. So justification being declared righteous. Sanctification in the Christian life is the process by which we become like Jesus, the process of spiritual maturity, the process of becoming righteous and holy. This is also linked to Jesus' resurrection. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. By faith in Jesus, we too can be raised like Christ was in his resurrection. In this, we can become united with Christ. Because of this unification, we too might walk in the newness of life. There's of course, verse after verse that describes this process of sanctification in the New Testament. It's a large focus of this new life that we live, being born again. We can think of many examples. But I'll present a couple for you, just so you can see where I'm coming at with this idea. Romans 6, verses 10 and 11. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God in Christ Jesus. See, this is talking about sanctification. The word isn't necessarily used, but this is a new ability. Faith in Christ gives us this new ability to live to please God and not just to please ourselves in sin. As we've discussed continually, it's impossible to please God because of our sin. We've come back to that time and time again. We studied this all the way back in week 2 in our discussion of sin and death. Sin keeps us from being holy and doing what is right to please God. But because Jesus died and was raised, we can now be sanctified. We can now begin to please God with what we are doing. We can begin to be transformed into his image. This is the process that we go through in our Christian lives. And because of the resurrection, this makes sanctification possible. And then third, because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be glorified. And we see, again, we see this throughout Scripture, but Paul writes on this extensively. Romans 8, 29 through 30, as well as Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This seating in the heavenly places is our glorification. You see, because Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus is glorified. That's a result of his resurrection. And because of this, we too can be raised from the dead, and we too are glorified. When you consider what this means to be seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, this means that we will be in God's presence, in the very presence of our God, God the Father. We will be in right relationship with God. This is because of the resurrection of Jesus. See, this is what glorification really is. It's not some sort of worldly, twisted idea of being glorified, worshipped by those around us for something we've done or how great we are. No. This glorification is freedom from sin, new imperishable bodies, new holy and sin-free spirits within us, perfect union with God. What God had intended for Adam and Eve in the garden, remember, to walk with him in the garden, to be in right relationship with God. This was the intention in creation. This will now be truly ours. No more fear that we're going to fall into temptation and sin because of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is what this accomplishes for us. The resurrection makes us like Christ. We are justified, sanctified, and glorified because of Christ's death and resurrection. So why is the resurrection necessary for the salvation of God's people? as I said, without it, we wouldn't be justified, we wouldn't be sanctified, we wouldn't be glorified. In other words, the resurrection accomplishes our salvation in unison with Jesus' death on the cross. They both go together. Both are required for our salvation. All these things are not just accomplished, completed by Jesus' death. His resurrection made it possible for us to be cleared of sin, for us to receive a new spirit where we could become holy and to unite us properly with God. For our third and final answer today of why Jesus' resurrection is necessary for the salvation of God's people, let's look at something that has been talked about in all of these passages and is continually discussed in the New Testament. It's something we've kind of glossed over, and it may be obvious to you. Because Jesus was raised, those who have faith in him will also be raised. Like I said, it's the obvious answer. It's been in all of these passages. Everything that we've talked about has alluded to this in some way, or has at least even outright declared it to be true. One of the things that Jesus accomplished with his resurrection is that he makes a way for us also to be raised. Though obvious, this point is vital to understand. And to be certain of, we must be certain of this. Because Jesus lives, we too will live. Again, it's preached throughout the scriptures. I have two verses up here to show you this. John 14, 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. That's Jesus speaking. And then 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Bible teaches that Jesus' resurrection is responsible, directly responsible for our resurrection. This brings it all back to that eternal death Pastor Herb had spoken about last week, but we had discussed heavily in our week two, the eternal death that we deserve as a result of sin. Remember the summary that Pastor Herb gave last week, the three types of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death, all things that we deserve, that we receive as a result of our sin. It's not just physical or spiritual death that we receive, but eternal death, eternal separation from God, from God's grace. We are to be eternally punished as a result of this broken relationship with God, our failure to submit to him in our lives. Jesus' resurrection saves us from this eternal death, providing eternal life. And as I said with my last point, this eternal life is in right relationship with God. It fixes that brokenness, restoring what God had intended for his creation. So, why is the resurrection necessary for the salvation of God's people? Our third and final answer today, the resurrection allows God's people to live in right relationship with God in eternal life, saving us from eternal death. So now you may think the discussion's over. We've taken three different approaches to why the resurrection of Jesus was necessary. We've shown that it is necessary for the salvation of God's people. But to complete our study today, we have another angle to look at before we finish. See, what we've been discussing last week, this week, with Jesus' death and resurrection, really centers around this word, atonement. And I don't think from my memory and from my notes last week, I don't think we've used this word at all. Maybe we have, and maybe you're already familiar with what we're discussing. But all of this in Jesus' death and resurrection can be summarized in the word atonement. That is what Jesus is accomplishing. See, we've stayed away from using vocabulary. Of course, I used some and defined it today, but we've tried to stay away from complicated teaching vocabulary that can become confusing. But I think to understand the resurrection, to understand what Jesus is accomplishing, it's now time to start talking about this and to take another step deeper. I hope that I'm not about to lose you, but I think this is a key concept to gain true understanding of Jesus' work on the cross and in his resurrection. So what is atonement? Well, in the Old Testament, the word atonement is the Hebrew word meaning to cover. It's used both generically in when Noah covers the ark in pitch and tar, it's used generically in that way, but then it's used in the law when it's speaking of covering sins. And again, last week, Pastor Herb discussed the sin offerings that one must offer when under the law to, as a substitute for the penalty of death that sin brings. Under the law, you make atonement by offering up a substitute in the place of the sinner. And not only does the law require sin offerings to be made for atonement in a case of personal sin, see, that's what in Leviticus 4, where Pastor Herb directed our attention last week, it was personal sin, you know, it talks about something further. The law requires something further when it comes to atonement. In fact, God sets aside a specific day as a feast, as a festival, as, you know, not necessarily a celebration, but a specific day focused entirely on this concept of atonement. Leviticus 16 discusses the Day of Atonement and lists all the requirements. And I'm not going to read all of Leviticus 16. We're not going to get into all those details. We'll look at a couple passages, but I'll summarize for you some of the requirements, okay? A bull is required as part of this day that the priest offers, making atonement, a sin offering for the atonement of the priest. Two goats are offered, one as a sin offering to be killed, and one as a sin offering where the priest lays his hands on this goat. All the sins of the people are then symbolically placed on this goat, and then it's sent away from the people of Israel, taking their sins away from them. And so at the end of this passage in Leviticus 16, it ends with this. This is what I'll read from this passage, 29 through 34. "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." So you see that God is commanding the people of Israel, the priests, to do this continually, forever, throughout all time that Israel is a people. They are to be making sacrifices, again, continually throughout the year, but this one specific day, the Day of Atonement, is to be entirely focused on atoning for their sin. It's a continual need, and again, as Pastor Herb discussed last week, because animals are an imperfect substitute for humans. They cannot take away our sins entirely, and so they must continually be offered. I'm not going to rehash all those details. So let's now look again at Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Again, Pastor Herb discussed last week how Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He can be our substitute to atone for our sins because he is a sinless man. He fulfilled the law in its entirety. Following all moral commands, living righteously before God, he did all of that, all that the law required. And he is a man like us, and so he can be our substitute. And so when we begin to consider Jesus in this way, and what he did in terms of atonement, another vocabulary word I'm going to throw out there, but just so it's helpful for you to understand, the term penal substitution is used. And this means that in legal terms, Jesus is fulfilling God's justice. Jesus takes on the penalty. He is the substitute in our place, taking on the penalty for our sins. And when we consider Jesus' work of atonement, we can see, yes, from our entire study, from all of last week, from what I've discussed so far, yeah, that's obvious. That is what Jesus is doing. The scriptures certainly support this conclusion. We've already read many, but One specifically, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It says this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, these verses in Hebrews don't specifically use the word atonement, but notice when it speaks of Jesus, it speaks of him entering the holy place. This is something the priest would have done on the Day of Atonement. See, it speaks of the blood of goats and calves and bulls. Again, all these relate back to the Day of Atonement, for these are the animals that were used on that day. So I'm sure I don't have to go into much more detail explaining this idea of penal substitution, this idea of atonement, because we understand this. This is the dominant view within what we've studied so far. It's the dominant view within the Reformed Church today. We get this. This is what is preached to us. This is what we see. But when we look a little deeper, we see that there's something else also going on. Another view of atonement, and I would say probably in a more ultimate view, a more foundational view of what is going on. You see, as I've said, this is the focus of the Reformed Church today, and I think from the scriptures we see a different focus, something that is more ultimately going on in Jesus' work on the cross and in his resurrection. And just so I can clarify, Pastor Herb and I are in agreement on this. I'm not disagreeing with what he taught last week or something like that. This fits better with resurrection. It's more clear when we discuss resurrection. We are in full agreement that this is what the scriptures are teaching. And I'll give credit where it's due. Pastor Reed helped both of us to understand and see this view. And this was very important to him that we understood what is going on in atonement. So, what is this other view that I'm talking about? It's a view called Christus Victor, which is Latin for Christ is the Conqueror. And this view is seen throughout church history that this is what's going on. And as I've said, it's seen throughout the scriptures. But it was more recently made famous or put to the forefront in a book entitled Christus Victor in 1931 by a man, Gustav Ahlen. Let me read for you how he describes this, okay? And I have the quote up here. So what is Christus Victor? This is, "The work of Christ is first and foremost a victory over the powers which hold mankind in bondage, sin, death, and the devil." And so to begin showing you why I think that this view of Christ's work is most accurate and foremost in what he is doing, let's go back to our discussion of sin and death from week two. See, throughout this quarter, we've come back to this idea of what sin truly is, this penalty that we get, what death really is. And I've already hit at it, the threefold manner of death, of humanity, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. But what is sin? I haven't summarized that today, but you may remember, sin is not just disobedience to God. It's something further, selfishness, failing to love God and others properly, failing to worship God, to put him in his proper place in our lives. Ultimately, the definition, failing to fulfill God's purpose for creation, to bring God honor and glory. That is what sin is. And so due to sin entering the world, creation is corrupted. The threefold death that comes to humanity, of course, but also creation itself. Creation itself no longer fulfills God's purposes because of sin. And I believe that when we look at what the Bible teaches on Christ's work on the cross and in his resurrection, we see that this work that he does is correcting these wrongs, atoning for sin overall from this maybe bird's eye view of what's going on in the Bible. It's not just forgiving us of sin. Where do we see this? Colossians 2, 11 through 15, we begin to see this. This is Paul writing, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised in him, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then this is the key verse here. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities who put them to and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So we see from this passage, penal substitution is certainly taught by the Bible. I'm not saying that's wrong. That is there. Okay, verse 14, the same language that would be used in this substitution, canceling the record of debt. Okay, the legal demands against us. Again, it's a legal, fulfilling God's justice. That's what Jesus is doing. But we see from verse 15 that Jesus is doing something even more. Jesus' death and resurrection, he triumphs militarily over the rulers and authorities. That is the language that is being used in this verse. See, he disarms them. He puts them to open shame. This is militaristic language. He defeats the rulers and the authorities in the spiritual battle through his work on the cross and in his resurrection. You may be wondering what's meant by these rulers and authorities. Some other translations call them the principalities and the powers. And for this, I draw you to what many of the commentaries relate these words to. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, when Paul discusses the armor of God. I'll read these verses for you. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, as I said, Jesus is battling not just our sin, not just coming in place of our sin. He's battling and defeating on the cross and in his resurrection spiritual forces that are working against him, that are working against us, the devil, and evil itself. Jesus' resurrection is triumph, putting to shame the devil, who may have thought, maybe he thought through Jesus' death that he'd won. Maybe he'd thought when Jesus was betrayed and then abandoned by his followers, and even God the Father turns his face from Jesus when he's on the cross. Maybe he thought he had won. But through the resurrection, Jesus' victory is seen. He is a conqueror. He vanquishes his enemies entirely by conquering death itself. Jesus himself teaches this view of atonement, teaches that he is overcoming the world. Many scriptures point to this. I'll show you what we see in John. John 16, 33. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And then John 12, 30 through 32. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So I share these two specifically to show you when Jesus speaks of the ruler of this world, the ruler of the world being cast out, he's speaking of the devil, of Satan. And then his point in John 16 is to show when he's gone, his followers will face tribulation. Satan will attack Jesus' followers. But he's saying there's no reason to fear. The victory will have already been accomplished when Jesus is gone, because Jesus has conquered death. Though Satan will be at work in this world until the end times, Christ has already conquered him, and therefore we have no reason to fear. Jesus' victory on the cross and in his resurrection has completed the battle. We're not battling now. The battle is over. Paul also uses this language of Christ's victory. Going back to that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, which we looked at in the beginning. Again, specifically talking about the resurrection and specifically seeing this victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very clearly, Jesus' resurrection is victory over death itself. Death had reigned because of sin. We were captive to sin and death. But now God's people are freed from sin and death. Because of Jesus' victory, we too can have victory, as verse 57 describes. God gives us this victory. And then let's dive even deeper. Let's take a deeper step, something that maybe your mind had jumped to, but certainly mine didn't, until Pastor Reed pointed it out to us, to provide an even fuller picture of Christ's victory in his atoning work on the cross and in his resurrection. Consider the day that Jesus was killed. Jesus died on the Passover. Curious. He didn't die on the Day of Atonement, focused on the sins of the people, as we read, and that's why I read and pointed our attention to, the Day of Atonement, all about removing sins from the people. Why wouldn't God have sovereignly chosen for Jesus to die on the Day of Atonement? Instead, he chose the Passover. Well, let's consider the Passover. What does the Passover do for the people of Israel? What does the Passover mean? The details are found in Exodus 12, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read everything. But what we see in the Passover, you may be familiar, the Passover required a male lamb to be killed, its blood to be wiped on the doorposts of the house, so that God's Spirit would pass over the people of Israel when he sent his Spirit to kill the firstborns of Egypt. The Passover was then inaugurated as a feast to be celebrated by Israel continually, again, throughout all their days, in remembrance of God's deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, when he set them apart as his people to bring them to the promised land. Jesus was killed on the Passover, and he's referred to over and over as the Lamb. Again, I'll show you a couple. John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. John 1, 29 through 30. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. Paul calls Jesus the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then Revelation, by far, refers to Jesus as the lamb continually, many different times. One, Revelation 5, 11 through 12. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, the numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Even Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah referred to him as the Lamb. Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. My point in all of this is the Passover was not focused on delivering Israel from their sins. The Passover is about God defeating Israel's enemies, God delivering them and making them a unique people, a people set unto himself. And therefore, I don't believe that all this language describing Jesus and the day on which he died is a coincidence. All of this is to show us that Jesus' work is not only about deliverance from sin, but it's about Jesus being victorious, conquering sin, death, and the devil through his work on the cross and his resurrection. And then we also see that Christ, in another discussion point on this, Christ's victory in his death and resurrection, let's look at the way that Jesus, the Messiah, is prophesied in the Old Testament. Again, we talked about this in week 3, and so I'm not going to rehash all the different prophecies, but if you remember, one of the main prophecies that is continually brought up is the Messiah would be a king after the line of David, a conquering king, establishing his kingdom. I'll read for you just one, Jeremiah 23, 3 through 6. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. The Messiah is foretold as a conquering king. This is the work that he is establishing. Jesus himself talks about the kingdom of God being established. The kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1, 14 through 15. We read this, I believe 2 weeks ago, as part of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus declares that he is a king over and over. His kingdom has come. And then at the end of his earthly ministry, when he is before Pilate, right before he goes to the cross, again it is declared clearly. John 16, 36 through 37. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so, you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. When we think of Jesus hanging on the cross, how is he portrayed? He's given a purple robe, royalty, a crown of thorns, and above him is hung a sign, King of the Jews. My point in saying all of this, Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, it's ultimately established in his work on the cross and in his resurrection, Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus establishes his kingdom in his victory over sin and death with his resurrection. And then further, going back all the way to the first prophecy that we had read of the coming Messiah. I don't have the scripture on the screen because Pastor Herb reminded me of this morning. I didn't have time to add it. Genesis 3:15. What was promised and cursed to the serpent, to Satan, in the garden? He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Even this prophecy shows victory. Victory over Satan. Victory over sin. Victory over death. This informs us of what Jesus, the Messiah, is ultimately doing. And to bring our discussion all the way back to this idea of atonement. See, I think Jesus' work, and I hope that you can see now, Jesus' work is not limited to saving his people from their sin. Of course, that is part of what Jesus is doing. He serves as the perfect substitute. But through his resurrection, he also emerges victorious over his enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And further, we see, and we don't have time to fully get into it, through his resurrection, he makes right the wrong that man had done by sinning in the beginning. For a new earth, the earth that was corrupted by creation, a new earth will come. A new earth is promised again continually throughout the scriptures, especially in Revelation, 2 Peter 2:13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus accomplishes this on the cross. A new earth is now promised. So, in conclusion, much more could be said on the topic of the resurrection. But I hope that our discussion this morning has been helpful, has gotten you thinking maybe about things you hadn't considered before in this same light. And I would challenge you, as you go on, and then I hope that you're continually reading the scriptures, but if not, I would challenge you to go back and read the Gospels. Read your whole Bible and think of these themes of atonement, of Christ's victory over sin and death when you read about Jesus' resurrection. And as we move on in the coming weeks to from the details of Jesus' life and the actual events, and we move now into how we are affected by the gospel, and in some small way our response to the gospel, continue to go back to what we've discussed up to this point. Consider what our faith is in when we say we believe the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity that we have to discuss your gospel. And especially as we consider the resurrection, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for winning the battle for us. Lord, we could do nothing to overcome sin, death, and the devil. But Lord Jesus, you could do everything, and you did everything for us in your death and resurrection. Lord, help us to not forget the deeper meaning behind what was done on the cross and in your resurrection. Help us to always come back to your word, to continually to be reminded of what you've done for us. And Lord, let us live humbly because of that, realizing your place in our lives as Lord of our lives, and help us to humbly submit to your authority. Lord, I pray as we move into our worship service this morning, I pray that everything we do would be to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We are dismissed.